Well, having established that the office of elder and deacon are biblical and required to be observed within the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, last time we began to look at the qualifications to hold office. We mentioned that the qualifications for the deacon are in many respects identical to that of the elder, except the elder is to be apt to teach. So last time we began by looking at verse 2, 1 Timothy chapter 3, a bishop then must be blameless. And we noted that this is a kind of overarching summary requirement, that all of the other requirements stand in relation to this, and that it reveals to us that the principal thing is Christian character. The elder must be blameless in the sense that he must be above reproach, that no one can lay a charge against him about public scandal in a way that it would stick according to God's word. Well, the rest of these qualifications, as we noted, they largely unpack this. And we find them in two lists in the New Testament. First, Timothy chapter 3 and also Titus chapter 1. As you read through 1 Timothy chapter 3, you will find 16 distinct qualifications that are mentioned. And then when you go to Titus chapter 1, you'll find 16 distinct qualifications mentioned, but they're not the same 16 in each of the portions. There are five in Timothy's list that are not specifically found in Titus, although there are similar words that are employed to Titus. And then there are five in Titus that are not found in Timothy. Let me give you an example. Titus does not say, for example, that the elder is not to be a novice. That's recorded for us in Timothy. Titus does not tell us that an elder is to have a good report of those who are without, as Timothy does in verse 7 here of chapter 3. So you have 16 in 1 Timothy 3, 16 in Titus chapter 1, but when you factor in these differences, there are in effect 21 qualifications altogether. Now, we're not going to take 21 weeks to look at these qualifications. How are we going to deal with it? Well, if you have these, then we're going to have to manage them in some way. And so I propose to group them together into areas of the elder's life. First of all, qualifications that pertain to his personal life. Then we'll look at qualifications that deal with his social life. How does he react? How does he maintain his relationships and interactions with others? Then we'll look at qualifications belonging to his family life. He's a husband of one wife. He rules his own household well. And then finally, qualifications pertaining to his doctrinal life. He has to know certain things. He needs to be apt to teach. He has to be able to convince the gainsayers. So this afternoon, we're going to start with personal qualifications. And this will be our first message dealing with this set of requirements. And you'll find three traits in verse 2 of 1 Timothy chapter 3, where the bishop must be blameless, the husband of one wife, but particularly these three things: vigilant, sober, of good behavior. Personal qualifications: vigilant, sober, and of good behavior. Well, let's consider the first of these. The elder must be vigilant. The trouble that we have with many of these words is that each of the words Paul uses in different places, they have various shades of meanings and possible translations. And this is one of them. Other translations of this word, indeed, in our own Bible and in other translations, would be temperate, self-controlled, sober. It's a word that is frequently found together with the word that follows it here, which is translated sober, vigilant, sober, and of good behavior. And these two words are actually translated and used interchangeably in the New Testament. So the first thing to note here is when Paul says vigilant and sober, you've got two words that actually have a very similar meaning and usage in the New Testament. Now let me explain further. Turn, if you will, to Titus chapter 2. and look at verse 2. This isn't pertaining here to elders in particular, but to aged men. And Paul says that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, in patience. You see the word translated sober there? That's the same word that's translated vigilant in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 2. Similar shade of meaning. Then when you look at the word temperate in Titus chapter 2 verse 2, that's the same word that's translated sober in 1 Timothy chapter 3 verse 2. So I hope I haven't lost you here. But it's like the same thing in reverse. A different shade of meaning is brought out. If you know Greek or are interested in Greek, it is the Greek word nephaleos. It has the idea of one who is sober-minded, clear-headed, he's self-controlled, he's not intoxicated. But here in 1 Timothy chapter 3, Paul's not using it in the sense of drunkenness. He's going to come to that in the next verse. This man is not to be given to wine. So let's think of it generally. What have you got here? Well, it's really dealing with how a man thinks, how a man behaves, how a man reacts. He's in control of himself. He's not rash. That's the meaning, or one of the meanings, of this word. And that's all I'm going to say about that for a moment, because we're going to take that up again when we come to the next word. He thinks, he behaves, he reacts in a self-controlled way. But our translation does translate it here, vigilant, with good reason. Because the word also describes a man who's cautious and watchful. One commentator, Philip Ryken, says this word describes a way a person walks in a city late at night. He's not paranoid so that he sees danger behind every lamppost, but he is alert. Now, I want you to think of the difference between a sober man and a drunk man walking through the city at nighttime. The drunk man staggering along, big smile on his face, singing a song, oblivious really to everything that's going on around him. Or suppose it was a drunk woman. There's someone who's a prey for someone who wants to do them evil to do it. But now think of the person who's sober. He looks quite calm, he's walking straight, he doesn't necessarily look afraid, but he is alert. He realizes that there is danger. This word is also used in the New Testament in this way. I want to give you three examples. First of all, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 5. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 5. Maybe it's 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 5. Let me see. No, I have the wrong text. I'll tell you what the... It is 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 5. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions. You see the word watch there? It's the same word in our text. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2. Watch thou in all things. What's the danger here? The danger is false teachers. They're going to come into the church. People are going to say, you come preach to us and tickle our ears. Scratch our ears. People are turning away from the truth. And Paul turns around to Timothy and says, you make sure you're vigilant and you don't fall into this path of false teaching. Another place where it's used is 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 6. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 6. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. Here it's the word sober. Let us watch and be sober. 2 Timothy, it's false teachers. Here, it's the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Pay attention, people, Paul is saying. Make sure you're not sleeping. Make sure you're ready. Living in a way for the Lord to take you. Then there's 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. You know the text. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walketh about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. It's the word sober there in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. So watch, false teachers. Be sober because Christ is going to return. Be sober and vigilant because your adversary, the devil, walketh about as a roaring lion. And Paul takes that word and he says, now, when it comes to elders in the church, this is a vital qualification. Elders must be vigilant men. They must be men who exercise a careful watch over their own hearts. That will be true of them in private. That will be evidenced by them in public. They're not paranoid people. But they are like that person who walks through the city at nighttime. They're alert. They recognize that there are dangers in the Christian life. They are alive to the fact that Satan does walk about like a roaring lion, that false teachers want to come into the church to destroy it. And they're not going to be ignorant of all of these devices. You're looking for watchful men. Now you take the example of a Christian man, and he's very naive. And he's not alive to the dangers of the Christian life. Maybe he's immature, or maybe he's careless. Answer me this. How is such a person who is not watchful over his own life, not careful in his family life, how is that person ever going to guard the flock of the Lord Jesus Christ? He's going to be asleep when the wolves come in. He's going to be oblivious as members of the congregation maybe fall into sin. We read in Isaiah chapter 56 of watchmen like this in Israel, and God condemned their negligence. He says, these watchmen who ought to be looking out for the flock of God, they were blind, they were ignorant, they were dumb dogs. Children, what use is a guard dog that doesn't bark? God says the watchmen of Israel were like this. When they should have been watching, they were sleeping. Well, an elder is to be a shepherd of the flock, isn't he? An elder is to be a watchman upon the walls of Zion. Turn with me to Acts chapter 28, a portion that you should know well by now. But I want you to see how Paul challenges the elders in Ephesus concerning these two things. First of all, watchful over your own life, and watchful over the church of God. Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Take heed therefore unto yourselves. There's the first thing. Watch yourselves. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. First yourself, then the flock. To feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. Why? Why are they to watch for themselves and then for the flock? Verse 29. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Elders are to have a wolf radar. They're to be on the lookout. Not paranoid, no, but alert. They're not to be Little Red Riding Hood Christians. You know the story of Little Red Riding Hood? The wolf is dressed up as Grandma, and Little Red Riding Hood comes in and says, oh, Grandma, what big ears you have, and what big teeth you have. Little Red Riding Hood was very thankful for, what was he, a tree feller or something? The woodcutter, that's it, the woodcutter. Some of you mothers have told this story more than I have. Thankful for the woodcutter. And the woodcutter came in and saw the wolf. Well, remember Shep the dog in Jemina Puddle Duck? here, the woodcutter in Little Red Riding Hood. The elder is to be watchful. Vigilant elders are to watch for the spiritual needs of the congregation. And vigilant elders are to warn of spiritual dangers to the congregation. So Paul says, with respect to these personal qualifications, an elder must be vigilant. Secondly, an elder must be sober. Vigilant, sober, and of good behavior. Well, as I mentioned, that word and the word vigilant are often translated interchangeably. They're often found together side by side in God's word, and they have similar shades of meaning. Here we have the Greek word sophron, and it means to be of sound mind, regulating our desires or impulses, or simply self-controlled. Now let's turn to Titus again. Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1, this time we're looking at verse 8. Here Paul says that the elder is to be a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, and temperate. Now the word temperate here in Titus 1 verse 8 is the same word as sober in 1 Timothy chapter 3 verse 2. You'll also note that sober is a translation of another word in Titus 1 verse 8. So it's complicated. It's complicated when you start looking at these terms. So the word temperate in Titus chapter 1 verse 8 is sober in our text. You'll also find it elsewhere. A text that you all know well, Galatians chapter 5 verse 23. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, and so on. And you get down to the word temperate. It's this word. The spiritual grace of self-control. Now let's just apply that to ourselves as Christians this afternoon. This is something that every one of you as a child of God should have. You should have the grace of self-control. But because that's a fruit of the Spirit, it's also true that you are never really in control of yourself until the Spirit of God is first in control of you. Now you may find people like the Stoics who are able to convince themselves everything's of fate and calm their hearts in the midst of the storm. You may have British people who are famed or were in the past for having a stiff upper lip. It might look like self-control, but the spiritual grace of self-control tells us that you are never really in control of yourself until the Spirit of God is first in control of you. It's only then that you're truly able to rein in and govern your own appetites. I would also say that this is really the answer to all of your sins. You think of every sin that you commit. Ultimately, it's a lack of self-control. Those sins that you commit and you know that you shouldn't commit, why do you commit them? Because you can't say no to yourself. Yeah? Why do you lie? Ultimately, because you can't control yourself. Maybe you're afraid, so you lie. Maybe you want something, so you lie. You can't control your appetite, so you lie. You can't control your fear, so you lie. Why do you steal? You can't control yourself. You want something, therefore you take it. Why do you commit adultery? Because you can't control yourself. See that? So much the life of sanctification is related to this grace of self-control. Controlling your thoughts, controlling your appetites, and I say again, you are never really in control of yourself until the Spirit is first in control of you. So maybe that will help all of us this afternoon in our own lives of holiness. This grace of self-control, this sobriety is essential in the life of an elder. Let's think of it in two ways. First of all, he will have control of his mind. He will be sober-minded, sensible, prudent in decision-making. By God's grace, he will evidence in his life that he has control of his thought processes. Now, you think of all the things that weigh upon a man's thinking and decision-making. He can be controlled by his passions, he can be driven by prejudices, and he can be a slave to personalities. But not this man. This man is sober in the sense that he is in control of his mind. You have some men, some women as well, some children, but some men who are so given to whims that everything they do is impulsive. They're going to do this, and then tomorrow they're going to do that. They're going to buy this because this is the thing that they have to have. Maybe somebody's told them this is the thing that they have to have. And then next week, they're going to get this. Why? Because somebody else has told them this is the thing that they need. That's a lack of self-control. That's a lack of spiritual, mental discipline. An elder must not have that. He cannot be a man who's given to whims and impulse. Why? Because the church is going to become a slave to his whims. If you're a husband and father, you want to get rid of this as well. You young men growing up, kill this. Kill it. Or your wife and children are going to be here and here and here. You won't be able to provide for them the mature spiritual leadership that they require. They're not given to whims. They're not given to prejudice. Some people get terribly offended by others. Let me tell you, don't even think about becoming an elder in the Church of Jesus Christ if you get offended by people not listening to you, speaking ill of you, you know, disappointing you, stepping on your toes. You can't turn your nose up, you can't put your lip out. You have to be sober. Sober in your mind. You can't be driven by your emotions. You imagine sitting down in a discipline case. It's someone that maybe you're more friendly with in the congregation. Long-standing relationship. And you've got to deal with that issue biblically. But your emotions are screaming out to take you in a different direction. If you cannot say no to those emotions in order to do what's right, and that's hard, you're not qualified to hold office in the church. The elder is to be sober-minded, or else you are going to be vulnerable to his unsteadiness. Because this man is going to make seriously important decisions for you. He needs to have control of his mind. Then he needs to have control of his appetites. So you look at his life. Is he intemperate? Or is he moderate? Is he a man of extremes and excesses? Does he go from one extreme to the other? Is he all exuberant love and joy and effusion upon you, and then next week he's down in the dumps and all broken hearted and wounded? Can't be that. Is he going to be able to deal with disputes dispassionately? Is he going to be able to give good and honest advice? Is he a man, and we'll come to it later, who's given over to anger? Or is this anger going to blind and cloud his thinking and rob him of good judgment? He needs to be sober in control of his mind. He needs to be sober and in control of his appetites. Incidentally, you'll see that he's not to be given to much wine. He's to be a husband of one wife. He's not to be an angry man. All of these things will flesh this out. But what we're saying here does not contradict his need to be a zealous man. So I'm not saying this person is not to have enthusiasm and zeal and evident emotional engagement with God and with his people. There is no contradiction between this sobriety and this zeal. Let me illustrate it for you. Turn please to Acts chapter 26. Acts chapter 26. In one of those places where Paul is called to defend himself. Acts chapter 26. And look at verse 24. And as he thus spake for himself, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, thou art beside thyself. Much learning doth make thee mad. What's going on? Paul's defending his conversion to Christianity. He's likewise defending the zeal at which he pursues his faithful proclamation of the word. And as he makes his defense, Festus says, Whoa, Paul. You're beside yourself here. It's like you flipped. Much learning doth make you mad. How does Paul answer that? Verse 25. He says, I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak forth the words of truth and soberness. There's our word. I'm not mad, though I'm totally committed to this, and though I'm passionate in the proclamation and defense of it. I'm not mad. I'm zealous. But yet the word there means sound judgment. Sound judgment. I preach the words of truth with passion and yet with sound judgment and sobriety. There's the qualification for the elder. He must be sober. Thirdly, he must be respectable. He must be respectable. A bishop must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, and of good behavior. It's the word kosmos, which means orderly, well-arranged, or modest. It comes from the Greek word kosmos, which is, of course, the word for world. You use it, cosmological, having to do with the world or the created universe. Something that is evidently created by God to be well-ordered, harmonious, under his own government. Paul says an elder must be of good behavior. That's why I say respectability. Don't get me wrong when I say that. There is a reformed respectability that simply doesn't want to rock the boat. And if you show any hard and fast commitment to truth that's going to offend people, then you've transgressed the law of reformed respectability. That's not the kind of respectability that we're speaking about. That's the straitjacket of human expectations. Now, this word, good behavior, as I said, it refers to orderliness. If you look at 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9, you find it in a verse that you know well. In like manner also, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel. The word modest is the same as this word good behavior in chapter 3, verse 2. So there's Paul using the same word within really a few verses of each other. The woman's apparel is to be modest, orderly, and the elder's qualification is to be the same. What does it mean then? Well, it means that an elder in life is to be orderly, modest. You look at this man's life, it's not going to be chaotic. It's going to have an evident structure and biblical discipline to it. I have a few areas of life where you're going to see this. The first is appearance. And this is always a hot topic. You know, people come and say, give me a text of scripture that proves to me that I can't dress in this particular way. You're barking up the wrong tree. You're not necessarily going to find a verse of scripture, but you will find everywhere in scripture principles to guide you. And here is one. The elder must be of good behavior. The elder must be modest and orderly, even in this area of his appearance. He's not to be untidy or disheveled. He's not to be following the cultural norms of what goes for fashion. Let me give you two examples. I went to a conference on one occasion, and there was a minister there, not in our church, I will say. This minister was a bachelor. He was never married. I have some degree of sympathy with the man. But as we were sitting in that conference, his hair was disheveled, he was unshaven, he had a pair of pants on that looked like sweatpants, and they were hanging down too low at the back, and you just saw stuff that you just didn't want to see. Okay, bad idea. Bad idea. That's the kind of thing that transgresses this principle. Now, people seeing that immediately think, there's something wrong with that. Okay? Here's another example. You know, these hip pastors, the cultural norms of dress are going in this direction. So let's try and reach the culture by being like the culture. So we'll get up intentionally, down dressing, getting the jeans on with rips and tears all over them. You say, show me a verse in the Bible that tells me I must not wear these. I'd say, here's one. If you actually understand the import of this word for the whole of your life, here's one. It's a principle that completely cuts against that. Now, you remember this, children, when you're growing up, and you come down the stairs, and you want to have your hair all disheveled, and you want to look like cool and, you know, all over the place, and you think that is something, and your parents say, smarten yourself up. And you think, you know, where's there a verse in the Bible that says I can't have my hair sticking up all over the place? You shouldn't really need to ask that question. It's so patently obvious that God requires a modesty. And modesty does not just mean that women have a skirt on that's too short or a blouse on that's too low. The word actually talks about orderliness. That's the meaning of the word. Orderliness, decorum in the whole of life. God is a God like that, by the way. God is not the author of confusion. God requires things to be done in this world after his own image. So he says to the church, let all things be done what? Decently and in order. It's the idea. Modesty, decorum. Well, it applies to the elders' appearance. It applies to the elders' completion of tasks. This whole idea of orderliness. Here's a man, when we understand this word, who gets things done, manages his time. If he has deadlines, he meets his deadlines, and he doesn't bring forth a ton of excuses. I remember teaching a student in college. He was working, he had a family. Other students in college, they were free just to give themselves 100% of their studies. And this guy maybe didn't get the same marks as the other students did, and it got him down a bit. And I remember sitting him down and saying, listen, here's your providence. You've got a wife, you've got children, you've got to provide for them. You're working, and in the time that the Lord has given you subsequent to that, you're doing your best. You're making the grades. You are learning something there that will be far more beneficial to you in the ministry than getting 95% in your test. Because guess what? That's going to be the whole of your life. Wednesday night, you better have a sermon ready. Sunday morning, you better have a sermon ready. Sunday afternoon, you better have a sermon ready. How would it do if I stood up before you next Sunday morning and said, sorry guys, I just didn't get it done this week? Yeah? Think of the excuses that you make for not completing deadlines. Think of them. Think of them. Would you accept them from me? If I came here and said, well, let's all sing, hug each other, shake hands, and go home? You wouldn't, would you? You see, this is to be a characteristic of all of our lives. It's certainly be the characteristic of an elder. He's to be orderly in the completion of tasks. He's to be orderly in how he orders things like his finances in this life. He will be careful to apply biblical principles concerning expenditure, debt, the pursuit of money. If he goes into debt, it will be debt that he can manage. It will be debt that he pays when he takes it on. It'll affect things like this, keeping his appointments. You know, there are people who say they're going to do things and they never do them. There are people who say they're going to be there and they're not there. You know that and I know that. Paul says, note it. Note it. The elder has to have order and discipline in his life. If he says he's going to do it, he'll do it. If he says he's going to be there, he'll be there. He's a dependable man. Now, I said to you a moment ago that this word comes from the word cosmos, our world, under God's government, in harmony and order. Maybe here's a good way to think of this man. He's like the rising of the sun and the setting of the sun. He has that kind of order and dependability in his life. He says he'll do it, he'll do it. He says he'll be there, he'll be there. You know, therefore, what you're going to get from this man. Now, a key area of application here should be very obvious to us. Attendance at church. That's a no-brainer. That's like the basic level here. If this person is to be orderly and of good behavior, it's going to be seen in his church attendance. It will be exemplary. This individual is like clockwork. Some people in congregations, you don't know if they're going to turn up or not. Will they be here? Will they not? We don't know. Other people, if they're not here, everybody's going, whoa, what's that? Must be something up today. This person's not here. I had an individual in my last congregation, and honestly, if he wasn't there, something big had happened. Every week, you could have set your watch by him. Every week, week after week after week after week, he's there with his family. No big show about it. Not promoting himself, not pushing himself forward, but anybody with a set of eyes in their head could see it. You see these things in the congregation, don't you? You see them. If the person's not regular, or if he has a whole booklet of excuses as to why he can't be at the assembly of the saints together, there's no way in this world he will ever care for the flock of Christ. None. Doesn't compute, brethren. That's what this word conveys. That kind of orderliness. You need to be looking up to this person. This person has to be a man that you can respect. This person is to be the trendsetter. The congregation can't be saying, where's the elder today? Why is he not here this week? Can't be doing that. There needs to be serious and substantial reasons. You see the order in the man's life, and you want it in government of the church, because you know that all things within the church have to be done in this way, with consistency, with regularity, with decency, with orderliness, that the church of the Lord Jesus Christ might function harmoniously. And that's linked to the dependability of those who hold office in the church. So the elder has to have a number of what we're calling personal qualifications. Three of them are here in verse 2. He must be vigilant, he must be sober, and he must be respectable. May God bless his word to our hearts. Let's stand for prayer.